Open to Matthew 27, 20, verses 27 to 44. This is the record in the Gospels of the crucifixion of Christ. So follow with me as I read. Starting in verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and he gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Lord, may you add a blessing to this reading, to our hearing, to our hearts as we reflect on the great sacrifice of your Son, the humiliation and the shame, the betrayal that you endured because we were betrayers. We were those who had sin and responsibility that we couldn't settle accounts for ourselves. And so we give you thanks as we reflect on your sacrifice this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in here you have the portrait of Jesus' execution, a very public execution. Probably today, most in this room, as well as most in modern times, in modern countries, most of us have never seen an actual live execution. I don't know if any of us have. I don't know if it ever happened in the prison that you get to see live executions. But if it's true of you, it's true of me, it's true of most people in the world today, we've never seen an execution. If you have, you are in a severe minority in world history. If you haven't, though, you're in a severe minority in world history. We are sanitized from that kind of thing nowadays. Through most of history, in fact, executions were both more common and more public than they are today. An execution was a spectacle, a public spectacle. And when there was an execution, it generally gathered crowds. You might even bring your lunch there to watch the execution, to stay while it happened. So if you lived where there were public executions, you most likely had seen one, or maybe you'd seen several. Today in the U.S., we still have executions, but much less frequently and much less publicly. It's usually something like a lethal injection inside a very sanitized execution room inside a prison. But one thing that today's executions still have in common with those of history is the fact that our executions today, like those of all of history, are still public. If you look up, as a matter of fact, as I did this week, execution rooms on the internet, look that up sometimes and you'll see what's common to most of them. What's common to most of them is they have in that little chamber, that sanitized chamber, they also have a window. They have a window to a viewing room, and in that viewing room, there are the witnesses of the victims' families, the witnesses of the crime itself, the families of the condemned, and reporters. Reporters come to report on what happens. We've sanitized executions in our times relative to the rest of world history. There are fewer places in the world where you can see those big public events, large outdoor executions like stoning and hanging, which predominated through most of our history. And none of those executions where you see the most brutal form of death, namely the death that's described here, a Roman execution. No, none, even the most savage nations today, practice execution as a form of justice. But all the same, what we have in common with the rest of history is that executions are still public. And I don't know if you've ever wondered why that is. Why, when you take someone's life as a matter of justice, it's a public event. The reason is that executions are public because they're an important public testimony. They are a testimony. They're testifying about something. What are they testifying to? Well, they're testifying to what a society demonstrates upholds justice. What a society values in justice. It's a testimony for the condemned, for one who has the final opportunity to atone for his guilt by confessing his crime. It's a testimony to the families of the victims who get assurance that there was a just penalty made for a murder. Last time I preached on Jesus' trial before Pilate, I talked about how his trial was in the highest criminal court in the land, in the world at that time, which was the court of the Roman Empire. The Lord ordained Jesus' trial to be in that court because that testimony to not just the Jews, but to the world, to the world's courts, was important for the gospel. Namely, that Jesus Christ would be declared innocent by the temporal judge, and at the same time, he would be condemned by that same temporal judge. This is the thing that Heidelberg Catechism question and answer number 38 face you with, that he was tried under Pontius Pilate so that he would be declared innocent. And that so that he would be declared condemned, that he would relieve us from the severe judgment of God. So that in the courts of men, an innocent man would be handed over to be condemned in the place of a criminal. It was a reflection of the justice of God's court, where the righteous Son of God would have been imputed to have sin. Man's sin would be imputed to him, so that he would deliver us from the condemnation to which we were exposed. Jesus was tried and executed in the courts of Rome because it was his testimony to the world. And it was an ironic kind of testimony, to be sure. Matthew, who we've seen elsewhere in the gospel, loves the irony of the gospel. And he loves the irony of the crucifixion and the witnesses to Jesus' innocence and to the witnesses to Jesus' kingship, because he portrays it so ironically here as Jesus is being testified to as King of the Jews and as the Son of God, as he's mocked in that court. So it's an ironic kind of testimony, but it's the testimony that he had come to be, as Jesus himself said, lifted up to bring the eternal kingdom of God, to take up the throne of David as the king of Israel, to put all rule and authority under his feet, including that Roman Empire, and to make all mankind accountable for the knowledge that our king and our judge was before us, even as he was being judged. Jesus said this at his trial before Pilate in John 18. He said, "You say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That's John 18:27. So of all the reasons Jesus could give for why he came into the world, if you ask yourself that question, why did Jesus come into the world? Jesus answers the question for you. And it's this one simple thing. He came into the world to testify to the truth, to teach, to heal, to serve, to be the Lamb of God offered for the sin of the world. He came to do all these things, but when he sums up his role as the Messiah, as the Son of God, it's to testify to the truth as the single reason he came. Nothing that Jesus did then, if we understand John 18, nothing that he did in his life, or in his suffering, or in his death, in his trial, and his crucifixion, was done for any other purpose than that, than to testify to the truth. Even in his submission to that mocking, to that torture that we see in this passage, that's also included. In Matthew's accounts, it's undeniable that in every way that Jesus was mocked, and every way that he was abused, they were giving testimony to who he is. That was what was happening as he was mocked. They were giving a testimony in his execution. And Jesus' public execution as well was a testimony of who he is. That's what the Holy Spirit directs you to hear in this passage in verse 27 to 44. Matthew, if you'll note, is maybe frustratingly spare on the details of the execution. Sometimes it's not just morbidity where we want to know and we want to be described the details of the crucifixion. because we want to understand what our Savior did for us and what he suffered for us. But Matthew doesn't give you that satisfaction here. The other gospel writers give more detail, but Matthew doesn't. He's very spare on the details of the crucifixion. The brutal treatment, the whipping, the scourging, those themselves could be studies in cruelty. Those studies have been made, how cruel that scourging was, especially for a condemned man. The whipping for a condemned man was so brutal that the condemned would be virtually unrecognizable afterwards. Some men of this who suffered this even died before they came to the cross of just the scourging. In fact, the reason why the Romans enlist Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross is most likely because Jesus himself was unable due to his bleeding, due to his exhaustion. And the crucifixion put Rome in the history books as one of the cruelest empires in the world. But the agony of the crucifixion was a given to Matthew's audience. Matthew's audience probably had witnessed it before, so Matthew doesn't belabor it here. Like I said, most of people in history have seen executions. And if you were a Jew of the first century and you lived near Jerusalem, you lived near a Roman province, you had probably seen crucifixions. They knew very well its shame and they knew its brutality. What Matthew does focus you on, though, is on the testimony that's given to Jesus as he's tortured. In their mocking and in their ironic way, Matthew shows you sinners testifying to Jesus, his identity, and they testify to Jesus' identity in three different ways. They testify, and this is in your notes, that first, he is the King of Israel. They testify that he is the Son of God, and they testify that he's mankind's Savior. Those three things that sum up the gospel message are all testified to as the Romans and the Jews mock Christ at the cross. And we'll look to each of them in turn. The first testimony is that Jesus Christ was the King of Israel. The Roman soldiers particularly, it seems, favored that title as the title with which they would mock Jesus. Maybe it was because they despised the Jews so much to mock a naked and disfigured Jew on a cross as the King of the Jews. That would have been not just an insult to Jesus as the condemned, but it would have been an insult to all the Jews around them. They weren't just laughing at Christ. They were laughing at all the Jews in Jerusalem, because the whole city would see what a pathetic king that they had and what a pathetic kingdom they were. So that was the subject of their mocking at the beginning of the passage. You see it in Matthew 20, and starting in verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. They dressed Jesus, as Matthew tells us, in the dress of a king, complete with a robe and a crown and a scepter in his hand. That was the function of the reed, to be a mock scepter. And it wasn't just mocking, it was torture. Their stripping and reclothing Jesus after he had been scourged would have opened up all the wounds again that were closing after his scourging. And they beat him over the head with that reed to pound the thorns into his skull. And they did this for fun, and no doubt it entertained them, entertained their comrades as well. But what they were not witting of is that as they were doing this, as they were mocking him, they were confirming at the same time the testimony that Jesus himself had made at the trial. He said, "You say rightly that I am king, because I am." They said, and not only confirmed that he was the King of Israel, but they confirmed the prophet's actual description of him as King of Israel. They mocked him as a king who is despised and rejected of men. These are the words of Isaiah 53. But him who the Lord would deliver the spoil with the strong, because their profession of Christ as king came with their mocking and with their abuse. They gave their public testimony of not just Jesus' words before Pilate, but the words of the prophets. They gave their public testimony of what Jesus' words before Pilate were, but they also gave testimony of what the prophets told of him. Even the more mundane things they did, like dividing his clothes among them and casting lots for his cloak. These are the words that we read in Psalm 22, verse 18. And they gave him sour wine and mixed with gall to drink. That actually comes in prophecy from Psalm 69, verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now the gall, it was something bitter added to the wine. Mark adds this detail that it was actually myrrh, which would have been an incense, but was also used apparently to mix in wine to make it bitter on this occasion. Maybe it was a narcotic, maybe it was a sedative or anesthetic. It could have been given to Jesus for that reason, to dull his senses and relieve his pain. As Jesus refused it, he refused any mitigation of the pain that he was suffering on the cross. Psalm 69, though, paints the picture that it was another sort of mocking, that the king, rather than being offered the rich food of the court, was given gall. What Psalm 69 paints is the ironic picture of a king who's not honored, a king who doesn't have the food of the court, the rich delicacies of a court, but instead of the food of his court, he is given gall for his food and sour wine for his drink. Those mundane things may have been even common for criminals who were crucified, but at the crucifixion of Jesus, they had this purpose. They had the purpose of serving as a testimony, a fulfillment of the prophet's description of him. And then you have the capstone of that testimony. The capstone was the placard that they put up on the cross with him. And you find it in verse 37. They put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is the King of the Jews. They did that so that everyone who passes by Golgotha that day on the road, that's where Golgotha was, on the road that passes by Jerusalem in and out, they would see that testimony, and that testimony of this is how the court of Rome summarized Jesus' crime. It was written ironically, of course. It was written as a jab at the Jews so that all of Jerusalem would see the King of the Jews naked there, hanging on a cross. But it was also exactly in tune with Jesus foretold of himself when Jesus said, so that everyone who passes by Golgotha, that road, would know what the Romans had summarized as Jesus' crime. When Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up, he was also speaking ironically. When he said lifted up, that being lifted up connotes glorification. It connotes a king being lifted up onto his throne, onto a carriage, onto a procession, something to that effect. But before Jesus would be glorified in that way, he would have to be lifted up in humiliation. We think of humiliation not as being lifted up, but as being brought down. And that was the irony. That was the irony that Matthew points you to. His being lifted up in humiliation on the cross was what was necessary for his being lifted up in glory. The second testimony comes from the priests and elders. That second testimony was that he is the Son of God. If you go to verses 41 to 44. Matthew says, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. The priests and the elders then also gave their testimony, just like the Romans. They didn't realize it, but they were fulfilling Psalm 22. As they repeated almost the very words that David spoke from Psalm 22. Verse 7. Of Psalm 22 says, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The Jews surrounding the cross that day were witnesses to Jesus' miracles, how he saved others from demons, and how he saved them from sicknesses. It's something startling to hear. The fact that this is one of the facts that never came up at Caiaphas' house, the fact that he did save others, that he had the power to save. That Jesus, all the time, the people knew and the Romans knew that he had the power of God. He had power over sicknesses and he had power over evil spirits. Those people had knowledge of Jesus, the same knowledge that you might find on bumper stickers that you see on the highway, that bumper sticker that says, Jesus saves. Well, the people of Israel, they knew that too. The people who rejected him knew that. The Romans even knew that. He saved others. They had the knowledge that Jesus saves, and that should teach you something. It should teach you, number one, that if you're a Christian, your faith has to have somewhat more content than that. That the bumper sticker is true, Jesus saves, but that knowledge isn't enough. That knowledge isn't enough to save you. Because the people who were cheering on the crucifixion were saying the exact same thing. But the fact that he wouldn't save himself was the reason for their disbelief. Verse 42. So verse 42, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Ironically, it was because Jesus didn't come down from the cross that anyone believes in him. It was another irony we can stack onto how Matthew is giving us this account. Those who worship and follow Jesus worship a Savior who didn't save himself, who on the contrary abandoned himself to death for the sake of the sin of his people, whose trust in God wasn't rewarded by God with rescue from suffering and death, but who all the same trusted God through suffering, who trusted God all the way to death. His trust in God was the evidence of his sonship to God. He stayed up there on the cross because, as the Bible tells you, he, through his human life, had to learn the obedience of a son. Because this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he learned to submit to his father's will as a son submits to his father, who, Hebrews 5 says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus showed himself the Son of God because he trusted God to death. He knew God as his Father, and so he knew that his Father loved him and that his Father would secure his life, even though it would be through death. And then there's the third aspect of the testimony that Jesus gave, that his crucifixion gave, was that he was and is mankind's Savior. The ground of the mocking of the priests and the elders was the fact that he did save others. They themselves were witnesses to those miracles of healing and those miracles of forgiveness, the divine power of God mediated through Christ. Jesus did stay up on the cross that day, not because he didn't have the power to come down, but because he trusted God, even to his own death. And he trusted that in his death, God would find more than enough obedience to impute to the guilty sinners that were there at the foot of that cross. He once and for all proved his sonship that day by staying there, by staying upon the cross. And then the priests and the elders and the scribes and the two other crosses testify the same thing, that he saved others, but he was unwilling to save himself. The King of Israel, the Son of God, for the love of his sheep, let himself be abandoned to death. Because the power that enables anyone to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the saving power of God, that power over sickness, over spirits, and over sin itself, that's not the power that miraculously relieves a weak and suffering man from his torture, but it's the power that raises the dead to life. It's the same power that awaited Jesus Christ, that he would share the same power with his own son. So it was because Jesus didn't save himself, that's the reason that you can be saved. And this is the glory of the brutality and the humiliation of Golgotha on that day, that all that testimony was confessed by the world. That testimony that Jesus is king, he's the Son of God, and he's Savior. Well, Jesus submitted silently to the beating and to the mocking and the hanging there, silently and obediently on the cross. It was from the mouth of his mockers that the truth of the gospel was proclaimed for everyone to hear. It was in the nature of a public execution that God had decided to draw the world's attention to his son's work. Because, as we said, a public execution is expressly given for that purpose. That God fixed the world's attention on this testimony as they looked up at Jesus on the cross as his justice, as his reminder of what that curse was provided for. Remember the serpent, the bronze serpent from Numbers 21. There's a saying that we have that when someone is snake bit, it means that they are under some sort of curse. And to the best of my knowledge, I tried to look it up, but we get that from that passage. That being snake bit represents the colloquial saying of you are under a curse. When God, through the serpents that he sent into the camp of Israel, showed them how snake bit they were, he did it with those actual snakes. And so God told Moses to tell the people who wanted to be saved from death by snake bite to look up to the serpent that Moses had forged of bronze and then be healed. The Lord was telling the people through the bronze serpent that to have your curse removed from you, you should look upon the one who is cursed. To have your curse removed from you, you should look upon the one who is cursed. And the serpent there was a symbol of the curse, the very one who brought the curse on man in Eden, and the one who is now lifted up in front of them in the wilderness. God was telling his people that as they felt the sting of that curse, that as they felt the snake bite, and as they suffered the poison, they should look up to the curse that Moses fashioned on that pole, that looking up to that curse then, their curse would be removed, so that the serpent became, and this is the key word, the public curse. The public curse, the one visible to all, that everyone who looked upon it could be healed. And so Jesus, being lifted up on the cross, as the serpent was lifted up on the pole, came to be the object of the curse, that those who were snake bit would look upon it. He became the public spectacle that the whole world could look on it and be saved. And he was the very picture of a curse there, naked and bleeding in agony and covered with the filth of his humiliation and his mocking. If you were passing by the road of Golgotha that day, it would be something that would be hard to look at. You wouldn't want to look directly at him, just as Isaiah said, as if we hid, as it were, our faces from him because he was so despised. When Jesus talked about being lifted up, this is what he was hearkening back to in John 3. Jesus says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All the attention by the Jews and the Romans to this execution, even the mocking, the abuse, and the spectacle of cruelty, all of it was the Lord's way to draw the world's attention to that curse, to the hideousness of that curse that he was lifting up on that cross. The curse that was so hideous looking that you had to hide your faces from it so that the world could take note. This was one execution that the whole world must be witness to. You want to turn your eyes from it, but you have to look at it. It's in the way that we look at a train wreck. You have to look at it. It's such a spectacle, but you have to look at it because, not because it's beautiful, not because you want to look at it, but because it's so terrible. So that the world would take note, this was the execution they must be witness to. It's as if all humanity was in the viewing room of the execution chamber, witnessing the curse that was being raised upon the cross in order to remove their curse from them. The gospel is that testimony which makes the whole world a witness to Christ's public execution. When you hear the claim that Jesus made that was echoed by the world, those claims that he's the King of Israel, the Son of God, that he's Savior, that message, hearing that message, makes you accountable for it. God chose this public spectacle, even of an execution, that the whole world would be accountable. And so that the curse he lifted up would be visible not just to the camp of Israel, like it was in Numbers 21, but visible to the entire world. Visible even now, 20 centuries hence. And the gospel warns you that to mock that Savior shows that you know him. You know him in the sense that all the people of Jerusalem at that time knew Jesus Christ. When they could say that he saved others, let him save himself. They knew what he claimed, and they knew the demonstration of what he claimed. They knew what he did to prove his claim. And so if you use that knowledge to mock him, as the Jewish leaders and the Romans did, you show that you're accountable for that knowledge. Just as today, if you've heard the gospel, but if you reject the claims of Jesus Christ, in your rejection you mock him as well. You say, this is a pretender king. He might have saved others, but he can't save me. He doesn't save me. He didn't save himself. He was an innocent man, certainly, who helped others, but sadly he couldn't save himself when his own need came. And so he can't be any savior at all, just another of the failed pretenders throughout history, of which there have been many. But at the same time you reject his claims, you also confess that you know them. And that's the truth that you have to hold together. The nature of unbelief. Unbelief is not lack of knowledge of the claims of Jesus Christ. Unbelief is not, I don't know how to be saved. But unbelief is having that knowledge and rejecting it. G.K. Chesterton described the nature of unbelief this way. He said, there are two fundamental doctrines that every atheist believes. Two doctrines. The first is there is no God, and the second is I hate him. G.K. Chesterton had a way of portraying the nature of unbelief. Think about that for a second. I hold together those ideas, there is no God, and I hate him together, without any sense of irony, because that is the nature of unbelief. To assert there is no God, not because you don't have knowledge of him, but because you hate him. Rejection of God, of Jesus Christ, implies first that you know about him. It's a strange kind of circularity. To reject a claim is to evaluate it according to your knowledge and then to declare it invalid. To judge that knowledge and judge it as wrong or insufficient. But that knowledge, having that knowledge, still makes you accountable. For everyone who would reject their king and their savior, God's curse is on them. And for everyone who looks to the cross, as to that serpent in the wilderness, they're saved from the curse. They're saved from the severe judgment of God to which we are exposed. The Lord prepared his son as a public curse in the eyes of all mankind, as Simeon said when he met the Lord in the temple. And this was from Luke 2. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared beforehand in the face of all the peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. We in the church are of all men and women most accountable for that knowledge. If you think about it, there's no other people in the world who have Christ lifted up before them every Lord's Day. We think of the church as a nation, God's holy nation. Among all the nations of the earth, it's only the church that has Christ lifted up before them every Lord's Day. And so when you think about that privilege, you also have to think about that weight of responsibility when you consider the fact that this message of Christ's public execution is not only for the rest of the world, but it's a reminder to the church. It's accountability to the church, that the church would be reminded of the gift she has, the accountability it implies to each of its members, so that each of you would take care in evaluating the knowledge that you have and evaluating what you're accountable for. And I'll say to each of you children, you should know that being raised in the church brings you a weight of responsibility because you have this knowledge. If you didn't hear it any other time before today, you hear it today. This knowledge that you're brought before Christ as curse, Christ crucified for you. And so you have to do something. You have to do something with that knowledge that you receive of the gospel as you're raised here. You have to know what it means that you're snake bit by sin. And to be healed, you have to look up to the curse so that it would be removed from you by the one who has made a curse for you. If you just come to church and you hear it week after week and you go home unchanged and unbelieving, you're the very same as those who mocked Jesus at the cross. Confessing the truth in their mocking way, but never believing it and never accepting it. So you have to do something with that knowledge to accept it for yourselves and to repent and believe with it. It's an occasion for children as we're raised in the gospel, and it's an occasion for the rest of us that we again examine ourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Paul and the apostles speak this way to the Christian church all the time. Those believers, that church that Christ has purchased, he even tells those believers, test yourselves to make sure you are in the faith, that you have repented, that you've believed. Or whether you, as the hymn says, think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. The hymn that we'll sing as we close worship. That let us not think of sin lightly, nor suppose the evil great. And casually listen to the word of the gospel that's offered to you every week, such that you estimate your guilt as something that's manageable and not as the hideous curse that was portrayed to you on the cross of Christ. It's the very hideousness of the curse that was raised that we should remember that our sin is what required the hideousness of the curse of Christ's mocking and crucifixion. So test yourselves to know yourselves. that Christ is in you, 2 Corinthians 13:5, that you found in him the rock of salvation, the name by which your guilt is canceled, and to not let pass any other opportunity to look on the curse offered for you and be saved. So let's think about that. Let's examine ourselves in the light of the gospel, in the light of the curse offered for us, in the light of our responsibility to do something with that knowledge, to accept that knowledge as we go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we hear you. And we hear the testimony of the love that you showed us and that you showed for us as you made your Son a curse for us, that we could be the righteousness of God in him. And we trust those here today who know this testimony and have this testimony will receive that testimony and would not become as the evil mockers that we read about who sat before Jesus Christ and lifted up that day in Golgotha, but didn't accept, but mocked and didn't receive. Let none of us go home today without examining anew whether we have trusted you, that in dying an accursed death, you make the way for our curse to be removed. So hear our prayer for the sake of the promise that we have in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.